Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. This is the second of a two-part series on this chapter, which has to do with immorality in the church, the wrongness of tolerating the immorality, and the rightness of getting it straight as to the fact that God has given the church authority to discipline immorality within the church, but not outside the church. I read last week the first eight verses. I don't think I'll take the time to read that again, as I have to get to Windsor for the prison ministry. But a man was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. That doesn't mean his literal mother, but a stepmother of some sort, whether or not the father was still alive or not. This was not even allowed in the Gentile law outside the body of Christ. And Paul has said they were arrogant because they put up with it and didn't do anything about it. And gives them a lesson about cleaning out the old leaven in verse 7. And then in verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. He said, I didn't mean the people of the world, not the immoral people of the world, or the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. For if that were the case, you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, a so-called Christian, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders, meaning non-Christians? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Back in Exodus chapter 12, God gave original instructions about the Passover feast, and they were to have removed yeast or leaven from their bread for a certain number of days. They were commanded to do that. Yeast in the Old Testament is a picture of sin, which if left inside of something, it expands and takes the thing over. It was just a simple picture to see. Anybody who disobeyed that particular ordinance was to be cut off from the people of Israel. Now imagine that. It sounds, you know, if you don't do the thing with the bread right, you're out of here. That's exactly what God said, because he wanted them to understand that he could not have any toleration of sin within the body. The yeast was representative of the life that they were leaving behind in Egypt. The angel of death was about to show up. God said, take the blood of the lamb, smear it over the doorpost of your house. If it's not there, the angel of death will not pass over your house, but will rather slay the firstborn of every home where I do not see the blood. Of course, the imagery of that Old Testament story and the cross is unmistakable. We have been passed over by Christ's death for us, and where God does not see the blood of his Son applied to a person, that person has a death warrant on them. It's as simple as that. So the yeast is a picture of the old life, which is to be left behind. And so what Paul is telling the Corinthians here is, you are tolerating yeast from your pre-conversion days. You were pagan Corinthians. You were awful people. You heard the gospel. Many of you came into the church. You confess Christ. Your life's changing. You're taking on new habits. You're listening to the word. Okay. But you brought with you all this junk from your pagan life. It takes a while to sort that stuff out and keep throwing the junk out the window. But they had tolerated some things that should not have been tolerated. Whatever would spoil the congregation in Corinth had to go. You see verse 8, what you see the last line, I'm going to focus on that. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word sincerity is an interesting word. To me, it's more interesting in the Latin than it is in the Greek. In Latin, the word is made up from two words, sine and sera, which means without cracks. And in the ancient marketplace, those who sold marble and alabaster, vases and other bowls and plates and so forth, would have a sign in Latin written there saying sine sera, meaning without cracks. In other words, this, when you hold that kind of thing up to the light, you can see fissures. Some are natural, but some Well, this might have fallen off the table down the marketplace last week and cracked, and somebody glued the thing together, and now they're trying to sell it for the same price. And what the merchant is saying is, this is a real piece, it's not broken, no cracks. And when Paul tells the church to live its life with sincerity, it's saying, you know, don't be walking around trying to pan yourself off as a bunch of patchwork with your own glue holding yourself together. If Christ has come into your life, you're a new creature. The whole thing is new. He holds it together. So a sincere life means, that's when you write at the bottom of a letter, sincerely, John, what you're saying is the text above is not full of lies and holes. I meant what I said. You can trust it. This is real stuff. Otherwise, don't put the word sincerely down. That's what it means. Another illustration of that is, maybe you've ever come down a driveway or a parkway even into a pavilion or someone's home, and you have these lights, lampposts, you know, every 20 feet down, and doesn't seem to be anything wrong with the light bulbs, but they don't give off any light. Kind of like those lights in Hanover. Have you ever tried to drive around Hanover at night? What are those lights? They don't give off light. They're lights, but they don't give off light. You can't see anything. If you're not careful, you'll run over a student. I'm serious. And you know, what often it's just the dirt that's collected on the lens, on the shielding around the lamp. You clean that off, and there's lots of light. See, here's the illustration. There's nothing wrong with a light bulb. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, when truth comes into your life, God screws that light bulb right in there, and it's got all the light of God in it. But your habits that are undisciplined is what films up the glass on the outside so that the light, with which there's nothing wrong, can't permeate your life so that where the light should be shown so people don't trip and fall, it's not there. And so here's the Corinthian church that's got the life of Christ in it, but its window panes are so filthy with their immorality and their drunkenness and their debauchery. What's the point? The light of the gospel has been lost. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which you don't need to turn to, says that we are new creations in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is passed away. Everything has become new. I memorized that verse as a child. I'm still thinking about it because not everything in me is new. Here's what I mean by that. God said it in me is new. When I became a Christian, God gave me everything that I need to be sanctified in the truth. But each of these areas of my life don't operate in me as though they were new until I submit to it and live a clean way in that block, whatever it may be. See what I'm saying? There was nothing wrong with what God gave me. But there is something wrong with my neglect of what he has given me or my misuse of what he has given me, and that's what darkens it. Verses 9 to 13 talk about the call being not to leave the world. Maybe some of you, there are a lot of goofy Christians around. You know that, don't you? You've probably met a few. Of course, there are none in this church. I'm talking about people who really misunderstand what it is to become a Christian. They think, well, I somehow step into a kind of a pure kind of life or something, and all the rest of these people around me are kind of icky. And after all, who wants to hang around that person anymore? Who would go over there? We miss the whole point of what it is to be salt and light. We are not called to leave our jobs, you know? A person becomes a Christian and they suddenly realize, hey, I'm the only Christian in my office. I guess God doesn't want me to work here with all these pagans. Oh, yes, he does. Why do you think he brought you to life right there? Is to be a light to them. The call is not to leave a job if there are immoral people working with you. See, the Corinthian church had become Pharisaical. Here's what it means to be Pharisaical. You forgive all the corruption inside yourself, and you damn the person next to you. It's like the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, oh, thank God, I'm not like other men. See, oh, he was so good before God. But there was nothing right about this poor fellow over here, yet he was the one who had the contrite heart, and God said, that's the man who goes down to his house justified because he knew that his heart was condemned. Sin outside the church is nowhere near as dangerous as sin inside the church. Think of the things that are taking over our culture. Now, you know what they are. Abuses of all sorts. Toleration of things that even this society would never have tolerated a generation ago. Just bad stuff out there. But that's not a danger to us. The danger to the body of Christ are people who sit in these pews who say, I'm a Christian, I believe. On the first Sunday of the month, I take communion, I give money, but out they live some dirty, secret, seedy life. And if and when it ever becomes exposed, it damages the face of Christ in the congregation. That's the danger. And that has to be disciplined, and also has to be lovingly disciplined to hopefully bring these kinds of people who offend in that way back in once they've repented. The economists tell us that economic isolationism is not good. You know? All right, if the rest of the world's going to be that way, we'll just shut our borders and keep everything out. That doesn't work. It doesn't work politically to try to isolate yourself either, and it doesn't work spiritually. There are people who want Christian schools, Christian barbershops, Christian theaters, Christian car dealers, Christian everything. What a really dull world that would be. And probably your car would not get fixed as well either. Because there are people who become so prideful about, hey, I take my car to a Christian mechanic. My question is, can he fix cars? If he can worship the Lord, that's wonderful. But can he fix cars? That's why I would take it to him. Do everything as unto the Lord. And there are a lot of Christians who are sloppy in their work because they expect you ahead of time to forgive them if they mess it up. And this is not the way Christians are to behave. So, Paul is saying in the church of Jesus Christ, we're to live cleanly, and then we're to be able to reflect the character of Christ. Let me just close by saying this. We're to be utterly distinctive in certain things. One is, I'll just say it this way, one is in sexual behavior, although the word porneia, which covers immorality of all kinds, is included here. That's really the word that's used. The way we behave morally really has to be distinctive. People can't look at us and say, I don't really see anything different there from the guys that get on the criminal sheet on the newspaper. When I think about idolatry, and I have written on my notes here, you wouldn't understand my thought process unless I explain this to you. I have idolatry dash fashion. Why do you buy the clothes you buy? I don't care what kind of clothes you wear. I'm just asking you the question. Why do you buy the clothes you buy? Or why would you buy the car you buy? Or why do you go out of your way to associate with the certain kinds of people that you do? What's the motive? There should be some kind of godly answer to that. We're to be distinctive in our respect for authority. And Christians really aren't. We're to be praying for our leaders very diligently. I hear a lot of criticism from Christians about our leaders. What do they know? Do they live with these people? Do they eat breakfast with them? Do they pray with them? Do they sleep with them? No. They really don't know what they're talking about. God tells us to pray for people in authority. We're to be distinctively reverent toward people in authority. If God wants somebody out, they're going to go. He'll expose them and they will go, and we can even work to that end if it's right. But I don't think the Christian church is very distinctive in its respect for authority. Also distinctive, finally, in what Joe mentioned earlier, he said I mentioned this morning, is the stewardship of our bodies. We live next to a Japanese family in New Jersey, and that family receives these messages weekly. So I'll say, hello, Francis and Kathy. I remember Francis, we were talking about raising kids once, and she said, she was amazing. She raised two girls with her husband. She said, she sat them down when they became near the age of driving and all that stuff, and she said, your dad and I fed you, we took you to the doctors, we put good medicine in you, we put good food in you, we put good clothes on your back, we were careful not to let you associate with certain kinds of people. We put a huge investment into your life. If you break the house rules and put your life in jeopardy, there are going to be serious consequences. I really respected that because she understood what had gone into the raising of the process, and most teenagers have no clue what effort and expense has gone into bringing them to that point in life, and they need to know. what it cost. Paul is a loving parent. He's writing to his kids here, his spiritual kids, and he's saying, I raised you in the truth. You're throwing it away. Cut it out. May God add his blessing to this study of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we just ask that you'd make us mindful of the issues of morality in the church and what kind of a lifestyle it is that you call us to lead. You bought us. You redeemed us. We don't belong to ourselves. I know that's a tough pill, Father, for many Christians to swallow. We do not belong to ourselves. Manifest destiny and all that silly stuff has nothing to do with the Christian. And so I pray that you would continue to constrain us and teach us about the way you want us to live so that we might glorify you in our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be leaving. I got to leave for prison after the hymn. Joe, would you close in prayer when we're done tonight? Thank you. What is the closing hymn here, Lester?
384.
Okay. There you go.